Very sadly, I believe, there are many believers sitting in church pews across this country that take sin very lightly. And I wonder if you might be on that list of people who don't take offenses, grievances, crimes that we have committed against the Lord seriously enough. David Brainerd died a young man. He did not have good or strong health by any stretch of the imagination. He lived with Jonathan Edwards and his family for a period of time. He was one of the pioneering missionaries to North American Indians. He wrote these words, October 18th, 1740. In my morning devotions, my soul was exceedingly melted and bitterly mourned over my exceeding sinfulness and vileness. Do these kinds of words ever come out of your mouth? Do you ever stare into sin, stare into the depth of the darkness of your own soul and say these kinds of words? The Puritan Thomas Goodwin, said this, "Sin is called poison, sinners, serpents. Sin is called vomit, sinners, dogs. Sin is called the stench of graves, sinners, rotten sepulchres. Sin is called mire, sinners, pigs." In our feel-good, want-to-make-the-world-all-better, ignore-problems-and-pain kind of world, we look at this kind of a person with these kinds of words coming out of their mouth or out of their pen, and we might be tempted to think, these people have a terrible self-image. Truth of the matter is, they saw themselves accurately. We are the ones, typically, who have a terrible self-image because we do not understand the depth and the horrendous nature of sin. Charles Spurgeon said this, "As the salt flavors every drop in the Atlantic," we'd probably use the Pacific, "so does sin affect every atom of our nature. It is so sadly there, so abundantly there, that if you cannot detect it, you are deceived." And so we see people sitting in pews that are grossly self-absorbed, self-consumed, praying with great interest and great intensity for their own egocentricity. We're in the middle of a study through the book of Colossians. I invite you to turn to that book in the New Testament with me. The people in Paul's eyes, in his mind as he is penning this letter, these are people that understood sin. They knew the depths of their own depravity. And one reason why we know that is because of the kind of things that they were considering in order to deal with their sin problem. And Paul deals with these false thinkings, these false teachings in chapter 2 of the book of Colossians, three ways that are both unbiblical and ineffective to curb the desires of the flesh. In verses 16 and 17 of Colossians chapter 2, there are some false teachers Paul identifies here that came into the fellowship of Colossae saying that what you really need in order to deal with your sin are more rules. You see, if you establish more rules, then you won't break the primary rules that God has established. And we call that legalism. And then there were others who said, no, in order to deal with the problem of sin and all that kind of stuff, you what you really need is a higher power. You need something much bigger than you. We don't know what it is, and we don't have a name for it. But you need this higher power. We call that mysticism. Paul deals with that in verses 18 and 19. And then the last portion of chapter 2, Paul deals with the problem of asceticism, where there were some false teachers in their midst that says, in order to deal with the sin problem, you need to get out of the world. You need to live a life apart from life. You need to go to a monastery. You need to go to a nunnery. You need to go to something. Just escape. Get out of here so that these problems aren't problematic. Paul pushes all that away and says, no. We don't need legalism. We don't need mysticism. We don't need asceticism. What we need is Jesus. Jesus is the one who brings us not only redemption, he brings us victory over sin, over temptation, over all of the degradation that would seek to suck us into its mire. Jesus is the one who brings us victory. And too often, we don't understand who we are in Christ. Paul hits that nail on the head repeatedly through chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Colossians. And we've spent a good bit of time talking about who we are in Christ. We need to understand clearly that when a person becomes a believer, when they become a disciple of the Lord Jesus, they are dead. Dead to sin. Dead to the world. Dead to the flesh. They have been buried with Christ. And they have been in that crucified state with Christ. They have been raised up with Him. That's the person who experiences freedom. That's the person who experiences victory over sin. My friends, the freedom that Jesus gives us is not a freedom so that we can do what we want to do. He doesn't give us His life in order that we can live as we please, but that we might live as He purposed. We've been given freedom. We have been given great gifts by the Lord, not to live as we desire, but that we might live as He designed. He's given us a new heart. He's given us a new life. He's given us new motivation. He's given us new desires. And He's given us a new power. So we no longer have to live the way we used to live, because we're not the people we used to be. We have been freed from all of the entanglements of sin and Satan and self. All right, now we're ready for our text this morning. Chapter 3 is where we're at in verse 5. Paul's making a big transition here. He uses the word therefore, hearkening back to all the stuff he has just previously been telling us specifically about our identity in Christ. And he says, this is how our life must now operate because of who we are. Let me get it in context. We're just going to look at verse 5 this morning, but let me read verses 1 through 7. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. You might be tempted to think, reading the English translation here, that the first word in the Greek text at verse 5 is the word therefore. Paul's given us this wonderful, rich body of information, and now he's summing it up, and he's saying the theological things that we've been talking about in my letter now have practical ramifications. And you might be tempted to think that the word therefore is the next word. But it's not. As a matter of fact, I really don't like the New American Standard at this point and the way they translated it. The word is an imperative verb, which means it's a command. Paul finishes this theological stuff, and then right out of the gate, he says, this is the implication for this theological truth of who you are in Christ. It's a command. It's at the very front of the sentence, which puts it in as the Greek mind would render it. It puts it in the emphatic position to place great emphasis on it. So this verb has italic type. It is made of boldface type, and it's in blood red. It's there to get your attention. And in the New American Standard, you're kind of lost in a lot of words to understand, well, what's the verb? Consider the members of your earthly body as dead. How many of you have New International Version? Sally, read it for me. Thank you. Who has New King James? Craig, read it for me. Thank you. Very good. Put to death. That's the verb. You know what it means? It means kill it. It means take no prisoners. Nobody is to be alive. Extinguish it. Strangle it. Remove it. Starve it of its oxygen. That's what the verb means. Let me give you a picture of what the word means. I want you to turn with me over to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is a period of time of the monarchy in Israel's history. King Saul, the first king, is on the throne. The opening verses of 1 Samuel chapter 15 give us God's word through the prophet Samuel to King Saul. Then Samuel said to Saul, chapter 15, verse 1, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. How he set himself up against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now, go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has and do not spare him. But put to death both man and woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. Is there any wiggle room in that verse so that we don't understand what God has instructed Saul to do through his prophet Samuel? None. God gave Saul the instruction, as my judgment, God speaking, as my judgment for Amalek and the Amalekites, you are to utterly destroy them, wipe them off of the face of the earth. Nothing is to remain. If we have problems with that, we really need to take it up with God, because this is His gig. This is His judgment, huh? Well, we find in verses 4 and following, Saul musters up the army. They go up and fight against the Amalekites. Verse 8. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So they kept the stuff that they thought was good, disregarding God's commandment. There were some serious consequences that followed, one of which we read in verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, Samuel says to Saul, he has also rejected you from being king. And the Amalekites continued to be a thorn in the side of Israel because Saul and this generation refused to put to death that which sought to strangle them. Turn over a handful of pages to the book of Judges, chapter 1. Same idea. As a judgment for all of the peoples living in the land of Israel before it was Israel's, God said to His people, the Israelites, you are to go in and to possess the land, and you are to utterly destroy all the inhabitants there as my judgment against them. Did Israel do that? Verse 21, Judges chapter 1. But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. Verse 29. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko. Verse 33. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. Over and over and over again. And what was Israel's problem? Why were they later, generations later, driven out of the land? It was because of idolatry. And where did they get it? From all those people that they refused to drive out of the land. They refused to trust God. They did not put it to death. And so, rather than strangling what was in front of them that threatened them, they allowed it to live and it strangled them. Incomplete obedience is no obedience at all. Tomorrow we have a birthday in our house. Abby is 4 years old. Yeah, a cat. Come on, now, is that the only response I get? Is it kind of a... No, you're supposed to say, oh. Okay, let's try it again. Tomorrow we have a birthday in our house. Abby is 4 years old. Oh, isn't that sweet? You know, we got Abby in order because we were having mouse problems. You know, we had some mice, we had some rats in the toilet, and we said this is not going to work. So we decided to get Abby, and Abby took care of the problem. She's a good mouser. But you know the problem is? She likes to play with what she catches. You know? She doesn't kill it. So what do I get to do? I walk around all the time with a shovel in my hand in order to kill what she pulls out. Paul's words to us, Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Put it to death. We're talking about sin. We're talking about immorality, impurity, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. That's the kind of stuff that we're talking about. And he says, put it to death. Kill it. Don't play with it. Kill it. In the King, how many of you have the King James translation? Mike, what does chapter 3, verse 5 say? It says mortify. Now, that's not a word that we normally use. It has the same word, same root as the word mortuary, where dead people go. That's the idea. Mortify, kill, put to death the things of the flesh. Another Puritan, John Owen, said this, mortification abates sin's force, but doth not change its nature. Grace changes the nature of man, but nothing can change the nature of sin. Destroyed it may be, it shall be, but cured it cannot be. If it be not overcome and destroyed, it will overcome and destroy the soul. And herein lies no small part of its power. It is never quiet, whether it is conquering or conquered. Mortify it. Make it your daily work. Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will kill you. Putting sin to death is not pleasant, but it is vitally necessary for your spiritual well-being. It is not enough to say to God, I'm sorry, I repent, and then go on from day to day the way I always went. It must not be this way, particularly among people of faith, people who know Jesus, because they have been transformed. They are different people. They have a new motivation. They have a new power to do what unsaved people cannot do. Second page of your notes. And so we have here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, five deadly sins that we must put to death. In the next few verses, Paul is going to give us 11 sins we must put off. Like a filthy rag or a filthy shirt or pair of pants, like we discard. So these sins we must put off, discard, push away from us. And then he's going to give us 10 virtues we must put on. 11 sins to eliminate, 12 virtues to embrace. The first one in verse 5 is translated by the English word immorality. That's the Greek word porneia. 25 times it shows up in the New American Standard Version. It's also translated fornication. It's translated sexual immorality. It comes from the Greek word porne, which is translated into the English prostitute. Now, it took on a generalized meaning to speak of any kind of sexual immorality. The word pornography is built on this same Greek root, porne or porneia, and graphe, for writing. So pornography describes writings or pictures promoting or depicting sexual sin. And this, Paul says, must be put away. Specifically, it must be put to death. Kill it. Don't play with it. Don't fondle it. Don't chase after it. Kill it. Now, it was very common in Paul's day in the Greco-Roman world for sexual immorality to be just rife throughout the culture. It was expected that a noble, upstanding man would have a wife, and he would have concubines, and he would have mistresses. That was expected. No one thought a thing of it. Porneia was something that ran through the society like wildfire. But in the book of book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul tells us something absolutely horrible. In the midst of this kind of sexual freedom, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is immorality, that's the Greek word porneia, immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. Whoa. That someone has his father's wife. All right, there's an incestuous relationship going on here. Verse 2 expands the problem. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Paul says, you guys are proud of the fact that immorality is among you because you want to be so open-minded. You want to be so accepting of other people. And it runs rampant throughout the church. This is not something that we talk about. This is not going to come up in casual conversation. It doesn't even come up in deep conversation. These are private sins. Are they not? And I would be so bold to say that I would dare say some of you are struggling with this. And the Lord tells you very forthrightly, put it to death. Get rid of it. Do not allow it to raise its ugly head in your home or in your heart again. Why? Because you're not the person you used to be. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you have every spiritual resource necessary in order to conquer this rodent. Put it to death. Next page over, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Another place that this word porneia shows up. Look at verse 18. Paul says, flee immorality. Flee porneia. Run away from it. Turn the television off. Turn the computer off. Where you see it in front of your face, go the other way. Flee. Get out of there. The pastor cautioned his young and handsome assistant about the dangers of immorality in the ministry. And the assistant told him that he always socialized in groups, saying that there was safety in numbers. The wise pastor replied, well, yes, that may be so, but there's more safety still in Exodus. Numbers, Exodus. Okay. The second word Paul uses in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, he says, put to death immorality. Secondly, put to death impurity. The word impurity means any substance that is dirty or is filthy. It is used figuratively of the dirt and filth that comes out of our heart and into our mind. It was used literally in the medical community. This is a nice picture for you. To describe an infected, oozing wound. He says, put it to death. Get rid of it. Any kind of impurity. Sometimes we look for it, don't we? We're tantalized by something in it, and we chase after it. Some of our friends from seminary are missionaries in Venezuela. And at one point, in a note that Rocky sent out, he made mention of the fact that they had some birds that had nested right by on their balcony of their apartment. And as he went on to describe it, we clearly understood that these were vultures. They had a nest of vultures right off of their patio door. And I got to thinking about that. How wonderful it would be to see mommy vulture bring in that which is most loathsome and most repulsive and feed it to her little babies. But don't we do the same thing? When we chase after impurity, and that's what we feed on, the most loathsome, that which is the most repulsive. And it must not be this way. You cannot live the way you used to live because you're not the person you used to be. You're different. You're transformed. The word passion Paul uses is a desire that does not rest until it's satisfied. Now, you might be passionate in evangelism, and that means that you are not going to rest until that drive, that desire to see people come to Christ is satisfied. That's a good kind of passion. The evil kind of passion chases after that which is destructive, not which is edifying. The fourth word that he uses is the word evil desire. Rather self-explanatory word. All speaking of the same kind of garbage. And then he gives us another picture with the word greed. The word greed means it's a desire to possess or covetousness. Interesting, he ties the word greed to idolatry. He says, consider the members of your body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Do you see that? Idolatry at its core means a desire to get. And so you worship something when you are an idolater in order to get something back, thinking that the thing that you are worshiping is able to give you what you desire. You see how the two are related together? Greed and idolatry. When your desire becomes so strong, as it is when you are greedy, it becomes your God. And you chase after it with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Listen to what William Barclay says. He says, greed is a sin with a very wide range. If it is the desire for money, it leads to theft. If it is the desire for prestige, it leads to evil ambition. If it is the desire for power, it leads to sadistic tyranny. If it is the desire for a person, it leads to sexual sin. And God says, of all of it, put it away. Kill it. Strangle it, lest it strangle you. For 8 years, Sally was the Romero's family pet. When they got Sally, Sally was 1 foot long. But eventually, she reached 11 and a half feet and weighed 80 pounds. Sally was a Burmese python. And one day, on July 20th, 1993, Sally, in what appeared to be a playful mood, wrapped herself around their 15-year-old boy, Derek, and killed him by suffocation. Upon investigation, the police reported that this snake was quite aggressive, hissing, and reacting when they went to the home to investigate. What they thought was playful fun instantly turned and reverted to its old nature. My friends, strangle the sin that so easily will entangle you. You might think, because of your own past experience, I've got a handle on this. This is really not a big problem for me. But at some point, it will raise its ugly head. Its true nature will be revealed, and you are the one who will be strangled by it. James says this in his epistle. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust was conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. My friends, victory over sin, over that which displeases our Lord, is only found in surrender to Jesus. It starts right there. It is a moment by moment conscious choice to live unto Him. He gives you all the strength, all the knowledge, all the power you need to overcome every kind of temptation that has ever overtaken you. Anything that has ever come into your mind as a potential manifestation of evil and wickedness, Jesus has been tempted there. And yet He was without sin. So that can be your experience as well. It all begins, my friends, with surrender to Jesus. And if you've never surrendered your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, now is the day. This is the time. You cannot please God in your own strength and in your own power. It is not within your ability to do so. God's standard is way too high. It is utter perfection. And the reason why we need a Savior is to bridge that eternal gap between sinful man in all of our depravity and a holy God. You need Jesus. We all do. Let's pray together. My Father, I feel as though we have just been rushing through this text this morning. Maybe we needed to just linger a little bit longer, talking about the dirtiness that so easily can splash up onto our life. Maybe we need to talk more about Your holiness and the absolute perfection that You demand of us. Father, were we to spend our time in greater depth and at greater length in either of those two realms, we would have seen even more clearly our need for a Savior. And I pray for any that might be here right now that do not know You. I pray that You would place within their heart a hunger to be clean, a hunger to be free from guilt, a hunger to be free from that long list of crimes that we have committed against you, for which we have earned your wrath. May you be honored in our responses. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.